Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Joshua, Courageous Discipleship, and this is Lesson 1, Be Strong and Very Courageous, from Joshua 1. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, as we open up this book and begin to seek your words in it for our lives, we surrender ourselves to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would make our ears able to hear your whispers, and then give us courage, O God, to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin our study of Joshua, we need to remind ourselves of two things: the age we're studying and the events immediately preceding. First, we're in the late Bronze Age and a kind of primitive society. They're not affluent, rather they must trust God to survive. And as they enter a region inhabited by other peoples, they must be willing to fight to take the promised land. We in the West take peace for granted. Only a small percentage of our populations have ever been in the army. That's for someone else. But in the Bronze Age, if you aren't willing to fight, then your family probably won't survive, especially if you're an immigrant, a newcomer in the land. Bronze Age values are different than modern values. So instead of judging them from the distance of the 21st century, try to judge them based on their history, their culture, and their values. Second, we need to understand their immediate history. It has been 40 years since Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, longer than any of them had ever imagined it would be. Parents who had left Egypt have all died now, except Joshua and Caleb. Only their children remain. The children remember some things, however. In only 2 years they had seen Israel cross the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army destroyed. They had drunk water out of the rock, been sustained with manna, and received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. For those 2 years, their parents had grumbled and rebelled, complained and cursed until they came to the southern border of the Promised Land. When they camped in Kadesh Barnea, a desert oasis at the very south of Canaan, Moses had selected 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes. Two of these men we know from the book of Joshua, Joshua and Caleb. The 12 spies were able to provide reconnaissance of the land, probe for weaknesses, evaluate enemy positions, and develop strategies for conquest. We read about this in Numbers 13 and 14. In the map, Canaanite tribes and the route of the 12 spies, you can trace their route and the approximate locations of the peoples of the land. The Canaanites, Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Joshua 3:10. On their return journey, the 12 spies carried a huge cluster of grapes on a pole between two of them as a sign of the fruitfulness of the land. We went into the land, and it does flow with milk and honey, they reported. But 10 of them were fearful. I'm reading from Numbers 13, verses 28, 31 to 33. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. These 10 spread a bad report among the people, and their fear was infectious. Their view is countered, however, by two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb boldly declares in Numbers 13:30 and 14:9, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the people are afraid. The negativism and fear of the majority report have spread throughout Israel. Numbers 14, 1 and 2 and verse 4. That night all the peoples of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The people began to talk of stoning their leaders. At that point, God intervenes. though he forgives the people their sins of unbelief and contempt against him, he swears that none of that generation will ever enter the land, only Caleb and Joshua. This is Numbers 13:33. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. The book of Joshua begins at the close of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of Zin around Kadesh Barnea. The generation of the parents has now all died. Moses, too, passes on at the ripe old age of 120. With his final strength, he climbs Mount Pisgah and surveys the promised land. Then he dies, and Joshua is filled with his spirit, Deuteronomy 34:9. Moses has brought the people to, literally, the very edge of the Jordan. It is Joshua's task to bring them across Jordan and lead them to conquer and occupy the very land Joshua had spied out as a young man 38 years previously. By this time, Joshua is probably 60 or 70. We don't know for sure. And along with Caleb, the oldest men of the entire nation, their contemporaries have all died. Only their children remain. Joshua is now the leader and feels the whole weight of responsibility upon him. But Joshua's leadership doesn't begin here. Here's a question. Who is the only person besides Adam and Eve to have no earthly parents? Why, Joshua, of course. He is constantly referred to as Joshua, son of Nun. Hey, it's a joke, people. Joshua is a member of one of the largest tribes in Israel, the tribe of Ephraim, and quickly rises to prominence. His name originally is Hoshea, salvation, but Moses renames him Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Joshua is doubtless already a leader in his tribe when God leads the people out of Egypt. When the Amalekites attack the Israelites at Rephidim, before the people reach Mount Sinai, Moses calls on Joshua to be the military field commander to organize an army to repel them. I'm reading from Exodus 17:8-13. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. After that, we see Joshua as Moses' aide or servant. He accompanies Moses up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. When Moses talks to God in the tent of meeting, Joshua is there too. Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. We catch a little of Joshua's youthful zeal when God's Spirit falls on a couple of Israel's elders in the camp, Numbers 11:26-29. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them!" But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Though 10 of the spies give a bad report, Joshua and Caleb display their faith in encouraging the people to enter the land by faith in God's promises. Finally, it comes time for Moses to choose a successor. I'm reading Numbers 27:18-23. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, as the Lord instructed through Moses. Notice that the Spirit is already upon Joshua. Numbers 27:18. But the commission and authority to command are now conferred by Moses. Prior to the book of Joshua, Israelite troops have conquered the Transjordan, that is, the lands east of the Jordan River, outlined in Deuteronomy 2:24-3:11. At that time, three of the tribes asked for the land east of the Jordan for their tribal lands, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. However, Moses had charged the leaders of these tribes that when it came time to conquer the land to the west of the Jordan, the fighting men of these tribes had to join the main army until the campaign was complete. As we open the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are camped on the plains of Moab at Shittim, which means acacia trees, Joshua 2:1, where they have been for months, about 7 miles east of the Jordan. This is the last camping place before the Israelites cross Jordan. At Shittim, the Israelites commit immorality with Moab and Midianite women at the instigation of Balaam. Israel is numbered in a census. Joshua is invested with Moses' authority. Moses recites the history of the people and the laws of God, most of which are contained in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses climbs to the top of Mount Pisgah to see but not enter the promised land and then dies at the age of 120 years. Moses is buried in nearby Moab. We've looked at Joshua's life prior to the book of Joshua. Now we turn to our text. As long as Moses is alive, Joshua can serve under this great leader, awaiting his time. But as we open the book of Joshua, Moses is dead, and Joshua is the sole leader. The weight of the entire enterprise rests on his shoulders. Have you ever felt fear? Have you ever been overcome with the magnitude of what you have to do and wonder how you can ever do it? That's what Joshua is feeling. But God's words of command and encouragement help him deal with his fear. God says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites." I've always been fascinated by God's promise in the third verse of chapter 1. "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." God recalls to Joshua's mind the general promise that Moses had announced to the whole people in Deuteronomy 11:24. "Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea." What does this mean? It means that where Joshua and the people actually physically go, God will give it to them. We see the promise fulfilled in Joshua, where the people win battle after battle and campaigns in both the south and north of Canaan. Where they actually go, God gives them the land. But where they don't go, where they don't persist until they obtain the victory, the Canaanites continue to hide out and harass them. Caleb also remembers this promise when he gets ready to attack the fortified city of Hebron at the age of 85. This is chapter 14, verse 9. "So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" This principle also applies in other realms of our life. We want everything brought to us on a silver platter, but God tells us to go and claim it personally. Spiritually, we want to grow. How will we do that? Passively? No. We grow by believing the promises of God and pressing in to see their fulfillment in our own lives. He will give it to us, but we need to find a way to follow Him there. God outlines the physical territory that He is giving to Israel, a huge land, from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Great Sea on the west, verse 4. In fact, during Joshua's time, they never set foot on all this. Most was under Israel's control by the time of David and Solomon, but then it was lost again through disobedience and unbelief. There are great tracts of land God would give you that are presently occupied by the enemy. They don't belong to the enemy, they belong to you. God has given them to you. There is a saying in legal circles, possession is 9/10 of the law. The enemy has squatter's rights, but only that. When you, with God's help, push the enemy off your inheritance, you can possess it and experience its blessings. The book of Joshua can be a book of conquest for you spiritually, if you let it be. Well, part of this study includes discussion questions or thought questions if you're studying by yourself. You can use these questions in small groups or classes if you like. And there's an online forum where you can submit your answers to the questions and read what other people have submitted as well. It's an interactive way of learning God's Word. And I encourage you, pause at these questions. Don't just pass them over in reading, but pause and actually think, at least think, and perhaps even write down what God is showing you about it. The questions might seem obvious. Write it down anyway. The questions may seem difficult. Write it down anyway. God will use these to help you think and grow and understand the real issues of the passages we're studying. So here's question 1 based on Joshua 1:3. In what way is God's promise to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot, a conditional promise? What's wrong with a faith that consists primarily of the philosophy, if God wants me to have it, he will give it to me? What areas has God promised that you must press forward so that you receive? I suppose of all the promises in the Bible, this is one of the most precious. Verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We find it elsewhere in the Bible too, in Deuteronomy, Hebrews, and Matthew, for example. None of us deserves God's presence. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has put our sins on Jesus on the cross and punished them there. He has filled us with His Spirit and now abides with us. What a miracle! What grace! We sin, but God doesn't leave us. He disciplines us, but He doesn't leave us. Praise the Lord. This promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is a promise about God's help, but also about His discipline. Here, God meant it to encourage Joshua on the day that his leadership began in earnest. Discussion question 2, based on Joshua 1:5b. Why is God's promise to be with Joshua so important to him? Why is this promise so important to you in your present situation? If God is with you, what limitations do you have? What is faith? Very simply, it is believing that God will do what He says He will do. Faith is the key principle that underlines the book of Joshua and the whole of the Christian life. Paul puts it this way, Romans 4:20-22. Yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief concerning the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. God gives Joshua a promise. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then immediately he gives him a command. Verses 5 and 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give to them. Is faith believing the promise? Yes, but that is not trivial. Faith is believing the promise enough that we are strong and courageous when problems come and the obstacles appear, and they always do. Faith requires courage and strength, because only when we exercise courage and strength do we maintain our belief in any real way. If at the first problem we cave in and give up, we don't have faith, we have unbelief. We all struggle with this. None of us is immune. Joshua is filled with God's Spirit, has worked alongside Moses, has been on the mountain with God, but Joshua still needs this kind of encouragement and exhortation. My friend, one of the reasons you haven't grown more in your walk with God is because of your fear. Fear of people, fear that people won't approve, fear that you'll fail, fear that you'll make a fool out of yourself, fear that you aren't strong enough, fear that God will let you down. Fear. This promise and command has your name on it. I will never leave you or forsake you, insert your name. Therefore, be strong and very courageous. Discussion question 3, based on Joshua 1:6-8. What kinds of things might Joshua be tempted to fear if he were to allow himself to dwell on his anxieties? What does it mean to be strong and very courageous? What is this distinction between weakness and strength in Joshua's situation? What is the relationship between fear and faith? Can you be courageous and still be fearful? Thankfully, God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves as we try to take courage. He helps us. His instruction is, in verse 7, be careful to obey all the law, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, and verse 8a, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, and 8b, meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. This is what will strengthen our faith and courage, attention to God's word. The psalmist writes, Psalm 119, 97, and 105, oh, how I love your law! I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The word of God is not just sweeter than honey to us, it is also instructive. We learn wisdom from God as we meditate on his word. What does it mean to meditate? Do we assume a lotus position and hum? Do we erase all thoughts from our mind and try to merge our thoughts with the great beyond? No. That approach, though popular, isn't Christian. It comes from Eastern religion. To meditate means to think about, mull over, ponder. The very Bible study you're engaged in involves you in the process of meditation. You have the text and a list of questions. What? Why? Where? Who? And so you read and think and try to understand. That is meditation. Someone said that studying Scripture was like thinking God's thoughts after him. I like that. When we read the Word of God, we are doing that, retracing in our minds what God is thinking. The more we meditate on God's Word, the more we begin to understand God and the way he thinks. And the more we leave the mindset of our secular worldview, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. With this renewal of the mind comes faith, a confidence in God. In a classic statement of the role of Scripture in this, Paul writes in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So God's encouragement and exhortation to Joshua that day met his needs. One, faith assurance, I will never leave you or forsake you. Faith exhortation, be strong and very courageous. Faith food, meditate on it day and night. Discussion question 3, based on Joshua 1:8. What does it mean to meditate on the word? What is the difference between Christian meditation and Eastern meditation? How does God work through his word to renew our minds? The instructions in verse 8 are keys to prosperity and success. Then you will be prosperous and successful, it says. In bookstores, you see shelves full of books on success. You can buy recordings to reprogram your mind to think successful thoughts. Much of what they say is true, but it is not complete. The world says, trust in yourself, boldly strive for your dream, think good thoughts, positive thoughts, then you will be prosperous and successful. God says, trust in me, I will never leave you. Be strong and very courageous and step out to possess the land because I will be with you. Meditate on God's word. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Be aware of the differences. Faith in self will ultimately disappoint us. The Bible tells us not to do that. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The world says, be bold, strive for your dream, take risks. And these things are important. But our motivation to be bold must be faith in God's promises. While positive thinking is essential to faith, it is not faith itself. It only opens the way to faith thoughts within us. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Positive thinking is a partial truth, not a full truth. The full truth is that we should meditate on God's word, not just motivational hype. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you hold to, the Greek word is meno, continue in, abide in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The world tempts us with the promise of prosperity and success without God. But the fact is that whatever measure of prosperity and success we find without God will profit us nothing in the long run. Jesus tells us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. Moses cautions the people of Israel with God's admonition. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers, as it is this day. I've spent time on this to help you discern the difference between the world's definition of success and God's. True success is found in God only, not in a success formula divorced from God. Joshua has been encouraged by God. Now he begins to obey the command he has been given to lead the people into the promised land. It is a small step he takes, ordering the officers to spread the word that they will break camp in 3 days, but he takes the first small step. That's all he needs to do today. Take today's step. As he takes God's step day by day, God will lead him, and Joshua, in turn, will lead the people. Notice, however, that this first step is generously flooded with faith, Joshua tells the people in verse 11. Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you for your own. He declares his faith to those who are with him on the journey, and so strengthens them too. Whom can you encourage today as you take the next small step in your journey of faith? This lesson ends with Joshua's admonition to the 3 tribes that had already settled on the east side of Jordan to fight with the other tribes to conquer the lands to the west of Jordan, which they agreed to do. In these verses, we find several lessons intended to challenge us as disciples. 1. God wants to develop a pressing forward faith that actively seeks God's will in keeping with I will give you every place where you set your foot. 2. God has promised to be with us in every circumstance, even when we're afraid. I will never leave you nor forsake you, verse 5. God wants us to be strong and very courageous in spite of our trepidations and fears. And 4. Meditating on God's word helps us grow as disciples in faith and courage, verses 7 and 8. Let's pray together. Father, we have experiences that throw us into panic, that overwhelm us sometimes. Help us to be strong and courageous. Inspire us to spend time meditating on your word. Renew our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name.